Thank you, Robbie. Welcome, Christ Community Church. It's great to be here this morning as we open God's Word together. And if you have been here with us for the past several weeks, months probably at this point, you know that we are in the book of Esther. We are walking through this wonderful story within a story. You know, when I was growing up, TV was a lot different than it is today. We had, of course, no ability to really record anything or to watch anything except in the time slot in which it was scheduled to appear. Most of you who are old enough remember those days where the TV would come on and whatever was on the TV was on the TV. And if you wanted to watch something specific, you had to pick up your TV guide, figure out when it was going to be showing, and make sure you were in front of the television at that time to watch that show. And of course, reality has changed, right? Back in the day, because of that dynamic, each episode of each show had to be kind of a self-contained story. And it was very difficult to do these huge arcs over the course of a season or over the course of many seasons because most people just couldn't catch every show. And so doing that kind of TV was very difficult. Well, now we binge watch things, don't we? I mean, we can watch it whenever we want to watch it. We can make sure that we don't miss any episodes. And so we can have these television shows that are these, you know, wide-ranging, arcing stories that go over multiple seasons, and we can remember what's happened in episodes before and call them forward. And the scripture is kind of the first kind of literature like that. It is a story that extends for thousands of years, written by dozens of authors over a 2,000-year period. And it is an episodic kind of story, but it's also part of this incredible grand arc of something that's happening over the course of human history. And as we come to this particular episode in the book of Esther, we've been learning about this period of time where the people of God are in exile in Persia. Started in Babylon, but the Persians have taken over. And there's this particular episode where the king Ahasuerus, who is known to history as King Xerxes, and that's easier to say, so that's what we'll use. King Xerxes has a falling out with his queen. She doesn't do what he wants her to do, and so he gets rid of her. And we hear the story of Esther and Mordecai, and Esther's rise to prominence as she undergoes this competition to become the next queen. And she's selected after she follows the wise guidance and advice of Mordecai. And she is revealed in this way to be a type of savior of the Jewish people. Because what we find out is that in the midst of this story, as this is going on with Esther, there's also another character by the name of Haman. And Haman has this terrible and visceral hatred for Mordecai, who is Esther's kind of adopted father. And because he hates Mordecai so much, he also hates Mordecai's people, the Jews. And so he is raised to the second in command of all Persia, and he is raised to that position. And in that position, he hatches this plot to destroy Mordecai and destroy the Jewish people. And yet, in the midst of that, Esther is particularly placed, especially placed, to stand in the gap and to intercede for her people. And that's where we are. Last week, if you were here with us, we reached the climax of that story as the plot was uncovered and as Haman's evil plans for Mordecai and the Jews were turned on their head. But before we get there, we've had some themes throughout this book that I want to highlight. And the first is the theme of divine providence. Divine providence. Divine providence is this idea that even though we don't see God in action all of the time as a character in the story, we do know that he is the author of the entire story. He is at work in everything that happens. He is bringing out his plans through all things. And Esther is that book where we don't read God's name mentioned once. He's not explicitly said to do anything in the book of Esther. And yet throughout the book of Esther, we see that it is entirely his work. It is entirely his work. He is crafting the story in a particular way to bring about a particular result. And that leads me to the next theme that we've seen, which is the theme of concurrence. That the way God is doing this, the way he's bringing about this end result, is through people, or with people. He works with people. We see him working with King Xerxes, who he's not working in King Xerxes to bring about Esther's rise to power. King Xerxes is acting for his own benefit. He didn't like Queen Vashti. He wanted to get rid of her. And he wanted another queen for his own pleasure, for his own benefit. And so he holds this competition, not because God has put this on his heart, but because that's what he wants. And yet God uses his desires, his inclinations, his wishes to raise Esther to power as queen. We see it in Haman. Haman hatches this terrible plot. God is not at work in him with that, but he's using Haman's own plot, the own gallows that Haman is building that he hopes to skewer his opponent, Mordecai, on, plays a crucial part of this story, this narrative that's being created, and in Haman's own downfall. And then we see him working through the wisdom of Mordecai as he advises Esther. We see him working through the bravery and wisdom of Esther as she devises this plan to go before the king and save her people. And so we see him working both with human choices and human decisions and in them to bring them about. And that's the doctrine of concurrence. And that's our first point for today, is that God uses faithful men and women to intercede for his people. He works through them. To bring about the last thing that I want to talk about, the last theme of this book, and that is deliverance. You see, there's a goal, there's a point that God is trying to reach, that he is going to make, and that is that he delivers his people. That's why last week, as we reached the climax of the story, we saw Haman. Esther has approached the king, knowing of this terrible plot by Haman, and she has undertaken this wise strategy to invite the king and Haman to a feast. And she invites them to one. They have a wonderful time. And because they've had a wonderful time at the feast that she's prepared, she invites them to a second feast. And we hear that, we see in this story that Haman, man, he thinks his plans are going great. He's already kind of counting his chickens before they hatch. He has built this gallows. And when we learned, and Seth, I think, did a good job explaining this, is that when we think of a gallows, we think of somebody hanging somebody from the neck. These gallows were a long spike in which somebody would be impaled upon. And Haman has built this gallows, a 40-foot-tall gallows, in order to impale his chief rival, the person that he really wants to destroy, Mordecai. And as they come to this feast that has been prepared by Esther, the plot is revealed. Esther reveals her identity, who she is, the plot that Haman has against her people, and that it is also against her. The king is furious. He leaves, he comes back, and as Haman is trying to plead with the queen, the king thinks that he's trying to assault the queen. And so the king sees that, and in his rage, he has Haman skewered on the very gallows he had built for Mordecai. And so we've reached that climax of the tension, the climax of the story. And now we're at the point where we're in the resolution. What happens now? I mean, the decree has still gone out. The Jews are to be destroyed at a certain day and at a certain time. What happens next? And so we begin to read in chapter 8 this account. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And so we see this dramatic shift in the power structure of the kingdom. Haman, who was the second in command, has been overthrown, has been executed. And all that he had, his entire estate, all of his wealth, all of his power, is given to who? His enemy, his chief rival, Mordecai, through Esther. Esther is given the house of Haman. Everything that he owns now belongs to her. And she brings out Mordecai, her adopted father, and says, "This is the one who has been advising me all along." And Mordecai was well known to the king, obviously. He had saved the king's life from a plot previously, and he had just been honored by the king. And as the king understands the relationship now between Esther and Mordecai, he takes the signet ring that Haman had used to seal the decrees that he sent out on the king's behalf, and he takes it and he gives it to Mordecai. And Esther then gives the authority over that house that she has received to Mordecai to be the steward of it. And so the power structure has changed. Mordecai is now the second in command and able to act in the king's name. And so what happens next? What do they do with this new authority, this new influence that they've been given? Well, we read that in beginning in verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king, and she fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite. And the plot that had been devised against the Jews. And when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And I want you to note her posture before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing to his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman. They have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." So what does Esther do with her newfound influence? She intercedes for her people. She's not just content with her own safety and her own security and her own raising to authority, she intercedes on behalf of others, on behalf of her people. She uses the influence that she has earned with the king himself. She says, "If I please the king, if I find favor in your eyes, do this for me." We know that the king has almost no regard for the Jews. He was a party to this plan of Haman. He was willing to sign off on their destruction months before. But he will love the Jews on behalf of Esther because he loves Esther. And so she uses her influence for her people. And it's important what's going on here. See, the king's edict that had been sent out previously for the destruction of the Jews cannot be revoked. So the king's at a little bit of a loss, maybe. He's thinking, what can I do to save these people that I have condemned? And so he says to Esther, "You can write whatever it is you think is necessary to save your people. You have my authority. I can't revoke the order because the king's edict cannot be revoked, but I can issue a new edict that counteracts it. And so let's see what they come up with. And in verse 9, we read, the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, and the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and governors and the officials of the province from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, and saying that the king allowed the Jews, this is what the edict said, that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives and destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed forces of any people or any province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the province of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. So what do we read here? What is the order? What does Mordecai come up with as an attempt to save his people? It's a royal edict that says you have the right, you have the authority from the king himself to defend yourself. And what goes with that is the authority and the power of the king, the assistance of the king, whatever you need to raise your defense, the king is there with you. And that counteracts what Haman had said. He said, there will be this day in which you can do whatever you want to the Jews. No harm will come to you. You can rob and destroy and kill the Jews if you want. And now the reverse has said, the Jews can defend themselves and the king is with the Jews. And this new decree is published in every province, publicly. I've got a map here of the Persian Empire. This is a map of the Persian Empire at the time of Queen Esther. And I want you to notice the expanse of this empire, how large it is. It goes all the way from India, over here in the east, the far east, across what would have been at that time the known world, to Egypt, the cradle of civilization. The Persians had conquered Egypt, all the way up to Europe, and the parts of Greece and Macedonia. Matter of fact, one of the things we know about King Xerxes, the one who we're talking about here today, is he's the one who invaded Greece. And some of you have seen the movie 300 or, you know, have heard of the story, the Battle of the Spartans at Thermopylae. That's this queen, King Xerxes. He had a vast empire. Hundreds of different cultures and dialects within his empire. And here in all of those tongues, this new decree goes out about the deliverance that is coming to the people of God. And then let's see how it ends here in verse 15. And then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy amongst the Jews, amongst the people of God, a feast and a holiday. And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. And so what we read in this text is that Mordecai comes out of the citadel in his royal robes, dressed as you would as the king himself, in all of the royal regalia, the robes of blue and white, which would have been very expensive, the crown upon his head, the symbol of royal authority itself, and then a cloak of purple, the royal color, signifying that this might as well be the king. And the response in the city is twofold. It's one of two things. One, it's a celebration. It's joy as Mordecai is revealed as the new authority in town, or it is fear. So much fear that we read of people who are beginning to pretend they are Jews because they understand there is a new sheriff in town. There is a new authority in place. Now, there is still another chapter left. The story hasn't completely resolved itself, and we're going to read about that next week. But we see the effect of Esther's intercession for her people, of the newfound influence and authority that she has received from the king. We begin to see the rejoicing at the decree that goes out about the salvation of her people. And what I want to show you here today is that how this story fits into this grand narrative of Scripture. Because what's going on here, and this is the second point for today, is that Esther and Mordecai's story points towards the work and the glory of Christ in a very clear way. In a very clear way. This is just an episode in the sweeping narrative of the same sovereign author that is the author of the entire Scripture. We talk about the dozens of authors who participated in the writing of Scripture, but there is really just one author. There's really just one person who's writing this grand narrative. And that is not only true of Scripture, it is also true of the entirety of human history. But this story of Esther is just a shadow of the greater deliverance that comes in Christ. See, we read at the beginning of this chapter that Haman's house was given to Esther. Haman, in this story, is just a type, a placeholder for the real enemy of the people of God, Satan, the devil. And we read in the book of John that Jesus takes the house of Satan. He receives what Satan once had control over. We read in John chapter 12 that Jesus has just entered into the city of Jerusalem. It's immediately before his crucifixion. He's just engaged in the triumphal entry into the city where he rides in on a donkey, Palm Sunday. They put the palms, they yell Hosanna. He's entered the city. And while he's there, some people who have come to worship who are not Jewish approach his disciples, and they're Greek. And I think there may be a little bit of irony here as we go back to Esther and understand that King Xerxes, as he tried to conquer the nation of Greece, failed miserably. He was terribly defeated as he tried to conquer the Greeks. And only 140 years after King Xerxes, the Greeks would actually conquer Persia through Alexander the Great. But now here the Greeks are coming to Jesus and trying to find him. And we read this account in the book of John. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was at Bethesda in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So Jesus hears about these Greek speakers, these Greek men coming to find him. And he says, okay, see, the hour has come where I'm going to be glorified. And we skip down a few passages and we see what he means by that. He says this in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Is that what he should say? But then he says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then we hear this remarkable account that happens as he says this. "Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' And the crowd stood there and heard it, said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' And Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.'" He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Satan, and throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament especially, is described as the ruler of this world. He's described as the one who has power over the nations and over mankind. And here, as these Greek speakers come to Jesus, and his disciples are somewhat perplexed at why these Greeks are seeking out the Jewish Messiah, Jesus says, "My hour has come. I'm going to be glorified." And he says, "And then I'm going to glorify the name of my Father. That's why I have come. That's why I'm not asking for this to be taken from me." And of course, he knows that just down the road, as he's entered Jerusalem, is the cross. And he says, "I'm not being asked for that to take from me, because I'm going to glorify my Father's name." And this voice from heaven breaks in that moment and says, "I've already glorified my name." How? Through the life of Christ. Here is this one who has lived this perfectly righteous life in and through his entirety of his ministry and the entirety of his life, perfectly fulfilled the law. And God is saying, "I have glorified my name in you, and I will do it again." How? Through his death and resurrection. And what Jesus is saying here in verse 31, he's saying the judgment of this world is upon us. Just like chapter 7 of the book of Esther was the climax of that story as Haman's plot unfolds in front of his eyes, so the cross of Christ is the climax of human history. As the plot and the devices of Satan are about to come undone. And you see the parallel here. What has Haman done in his confidence? He's built this gallows to kill his mortal enemy, Mordecai. And in the book of Esther, Mordecai is spared that fate, and Haman himself is destroyed upon the gallows. But in this story with Christ, what has Satan done? He has plotted to kill Jesus on a cross. Jesus, unlike Mordecai, will not be spared that fate. However, the very cross upon which Satan intends to destroy Christ will actually be his own destruction. As he drives the nail through the heel of Christ, the head of the serpent is crushed. And we see the parallel there as the plans of the enemy that they execute in such confidence, God uses for his purposes and the deliverance of his people. And what does Christ do when he receives authority as he is glorified in his resurrection? You see, the cross actually ends up being his coronation as king. And as he is raised, as he is brought out of the grave, like Mordecai exiting the citadel in his royal robes, what does Christ do with his authority and with his influence? He advocates for his people. Christ intercedes for his people. We read in John, earlier in John chapter 10, that Christ tells us, I have come to lay down my life for my sheep. And so he goes to the cross to die in our place for our sins. And then when he is raised, we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, consequently, because of his resurrection, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, Christ is raised and he eternally lives to make intercession for his people. Why? Because Christ loves us. He loves his people as Esther loved her people. And so he uses his influence to intercede for us. And why is he always successful? Because he is pleasing to the Father. He's pleasing to the Father. As we go back to the book of Esther and we think here, why was Esther so pleasing to King Xerxes? I don't know how many of you, when you were younger, before you were married, maybe some of you are still on this stage right now, but did you sit down one day and maybe put together a list of what you wanted in your spouse? What you were looking for? I did. I think my wife did as well. And at the top of my list, and it was probably at the top of King Xerxes' list too, was, I hope she's hot, you right? And I got that, so. But I'm sure that's what King Xerxes was looking for too. I mean, he put together an entire competition to find the most beautiful woman in the land, right? But it didn't stop there. King Xerxes wanted other things as well. He wanted somebody who was beautiful. He also wanted somebody who was trained in the ways of court. And that's why he had them go through this entire training regimen, this beauty regimen, so that they could understand the customs of the court and how he wanted to be treated. He wanted somebody who was respectful, who would do what he asked her to do. He wanted somebody who knew what he liked. And of course, Esther did that, right? He knew that she knew that he liked to drink and eat. And so what did he do? She put together two feasts so that he could come with his best pal, Haman, and eat and drink. And in both of those, the king was so pleased with Esther. You know what he did? He said, Esther, I'm so happy with you. I'm so pleased with you. I'll give you anything you want, up to half my kingdom. Up to half the kingdom. That's what he wanted in a wife. What does God the Father want in Christ? What does he want in us? What pleases God? See, God has made man in his image. He's made us for a purpose. He made mankind because he wanted a creature in this world that when you looked at that creature, you said, that's what God's like. That creature represents God perfectly. I know who God is because I've seen how that creature acts, what it does, how it lives. He's made man in his image, male and female. He's made us as his image bearers to represent him here, and he is not pleased with us. We failed that task. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We sin and we are disobedient. We don't look like he is. When people look at our lives, they don't say, that's what God is like. I know they don't do that with my life. And so what pleases God, what pleases him, is obedience. See, the law was given to men. It was given to Israel because God knew that through Israel, one would come who would please him. And what the law did, one of its functions was to disqualify everyone. Because when they came out of their mother's womb, as they lived in this world, as they sinned, as they fell short, as they broke the law, disqualified. But then one comes along, born of the Virgin Mary, who's different, who's obedient, who obeys. And when he goes to be baptized, what does God do after he comes out of the water? He declares of this man, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, because he has been obedient to me." As Jesus says of himself in John 14:10, "To see me," as he says of himself, "is to see the Father." If you know me, you know him. And that's why in Philippians we read this about Jesus: "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of the servant, being found in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, Jesus' obedience is what pleases the Father. And obedience means his goodness, the fact that he always spoke the truth, and the fact that he loved us. Even while we were yet enemies, he loved us. You see, why death? Why did he have to become obedient to the point of death? Because an edict had gone out from long ago that the wages of sin is death. And just because Christ came doesn't mean that edict is revoked. But God has declared a new edict, one that counteracts that edict. And that edict is that I have paid your debt. I have taken those wages upon myself. And that's the gospel. The gospel is that new edict that is proclaimed in all the world. That is the next point up there. The gospel is the new decree. And just as those riders went out from the capital, the citadel in Susa, and went out into all the world and proclaimed the deliverance of the Jews, so the gospel goes out into all of the world, proclaiming the deliverance of God's people. And that's why all of these themes are summed up so perfectly by Jesus in the last command he gives to his disciples in Matthew 28 after his resurrection. He says this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Take my decree to the farthest ends of the earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age." And as this decree goes out into the world, we take it. And as we take it out to the world, we get one of three responses. Just as there was response in the city of Susa and in the nation, or in the Empire of Persia, when Mordecai is presented as the new authority, there are different responses to this gospel cry that we will experience. It's one of the most common ones is people who fight it. Who say, no, that's not true. We're going to find out a little bit more about that response next week and how that turns out. But the other response that we get is rejoicing, right? Many rejoice. The people of God, when they hear the gospel proclaimed, they rejoice. I hope you rejoice. As the gospel is preached here this morning, as Christ's death for your sins, that if you believe in him, if you trust in him, you will be saved. I hope that that hits you this morning and it brings joy to your heart. Because the other response, other than fighting or rejoicing, is fear and pretending. See, a lot of people come to church not because they have joy in their heart over what God has done for them, but because they fear. They haven't really believed. They're here for the fire insurance. They're here because they just don't want to be destroyed. It's my hope that as you hear the gospel, that if you feel fear in your heart, that fear will turn to joy, knowing that Christ has saved you. Here's your last point. God still seeks faithful men and women to intercede for his people. He still seeks faithful men and women to intercede. And that's what we want to see in this church. You see, each of us, as we've looked at this episode of Esther, a part of the broad narrative of Scripture, the big story that God is telling, each of us live an episode in our lives. And we're called in those episodes, in our lives, to intercede on behalf of the people of God, intercede on behalf of others. And we do this in various ways. And I'm going to give you the big three. First, through prayer. We intercede for people by praying for them. You know, every fourth Sunday, we have a group who gathers here and they pray for the church, for our church members, our church body, and for the mission and the work that we do here as a church. And I would encourage you, if you haven't attended that or if you attended it once and then have fallen off, to come and attend that prayer meeting on Sunday morning. Or to develop a habit of prayer in your own life. There's a meme that I love, and it's a meme that I think is true, and it's a picture of an Atlas figure. Most of you know him from Greek mythology. He's the one who's supposed to uphold the world, and it's this picture of Atlas, and the caption in the meme is the prayers of all the old women in the church, and then the world is the entire human race, right? And I think that's true. I mean, we need faithful people who pray. And oftentimes that task is limited to just a few in the church who do it. But the second way we intercede is by acting, by caring for those around us, by loving those who are hurting or who are in need. And we do that well in this church. We've had people who have suffered difficulty financially, suffered through tragedy. We've had people who have adopted. And I see people in this church all of the time rushing to their aid. And it's one of the ways we intercede for people in this world. But the final way we do it is we proclaim. We proclaim the gospel. The gospel must go out. The gospel must be preached. And if you don't feel capable of doing it, learn. Come out with us on a Saturday afternoon to Underover Fellowship. Go to the apartments that we meet people at. Preach the gospel to them. Learn. It doesn't take much. Remember, it's not you. God's not just working with you, hoping you'll get it done. When you do that in obedience, It's God working through you. Your takeaway is this. And yet this is the thing that gives us peace, because there's many ways we can act. There's many things that we should do. But your takeaway is this. Christ has already won the battle. You know, unlike the Jewish people who were told, the decree is go defend yourselves, the new decree is better. The new decree is that Christ has won. The battle's already been fought, and he's victorious. And it's our job only to proclaim that good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great news of the gospel, the great news that you reign, that you are king, that you have paid our debt, that decree that has gone out that says we are guilty before you, we are sinners before you, that decree has been overcome by the new decree of the gospel. May that bring joy to the hearts of all who hear it this morning. May they know that they are one of your people, that you have interceded for them, and that you have won. Amen.